All right, so this is the second class in our series. I want to welcome one of my students from my class on Thursday, Lourdes. Has me for Science 110, right? Yeah. She's one of my honor students, so that's pretty good. Yeah. Okay, good. So last week we started by considering the question, who is Jesus? And, of course, there's many ideas about that. And the first thing we did, after listing some possibilities, I guess, is we looked at the claims of Jesus. We compared the claims of other world leaders to Jesus. And clearly Jesus made claims that are not even in the same ballpark with those of other world religious leaders who claim to be either a great teacher or possibly to be a spokesperson for God. Okay, and then we considered the claims of Jesus, and like I said last Saturday, we're not going to investigate last week, you know, how believable it is that Jesus actually made these claims. We're going to talk about that this week. All right, but if he did make these claims, then the options are crazy person, total deceiving liar, or who he said he was. And he made some pretty amazing claims, such as the entire Old Testament was written about him. Imagine that. And then we had Curtis stand up, and he said, the whole Old Testament was written about me. And we all got a good laugh out of that. Okay. He claimed to be without sin. He claimed to be the source of eternal life for everybody, to be the resurrection and the life, to be God in the flesh, to have all authority, to have the ability to forgive sins. Who is this man? He's not a mere man, not according to his own claims. And we looked at some of the reactions. When he claimed to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies, they said, we're not going to follow him. He said, I'm the bread of life, and they grumbled. He said he lived a life without sin, and they said he's crazy. He said he's God, and they tried to stone him to death. He said he was one with the Father, and again they tried to stone him to death. And in case there was any question about it, he asked them, why are you trying to stone me to death? And they said, because you claim to be God. And he didn't say, oh, no, you misunderstand. And then when he claimed to be the resurrection and the life, they began to plot to stone him. All right, so it's not as if his contemporaries were confused as to what Jesus was claiming. All right? And then we just introduced this seemingly kind of crazy idea that the Jesus of the New Testament, it was just a myth created by his followers. I'd rather be able to see. Yeah.
We can't see.
Oh, you can't see? All right, well then, I don't know. Is there a compromise?
It's your choice.
All right. I guess so. Then people fall asleep. All right, Jan says it's good. All right, we'll go with that. All right, so here's the premise. It's a very common premise. Later on, I'll show you some of the questions that come to my website on this idea. The premise is that, you know, probably a guy named Jesus, who did in fact come from the region of Galilee, probably he existed. And he had a message, a kind of a revolutionary message, and he was a reformer, if you will. But almost all the things that we believe about Jesus were made up. And kind of what they did was they took all the other God-man myths that were around at that time, kind of took a little here, a little there, and kind of created this myth. It's kind of like the Jewish myth. Everybody else had their God-man myth, so the Jews wanted to have a God-man myth. So they made this myth up out of sort of a concatenation, oh, that's a big word, a joining together, sorry, using big words, things about Adonis, Osiris, Tammuz, Dionysus, Mithra, Krishna, and all these other God-man myths that were common. And there were God-man myths. There were many of them. All right, and there's one God-man myth that's the true one, the one about Jesus. But anyway, so, for example, they'll claim that they culled the miraculous birth from the story of Dionysus. And they'll say Peregrinus was tested by demons. And Mithra worked miracles, or Krishna. And Tammuz was executed on a hilltop. And, you know, et cetera. You get the idea? So all these things, 12 disciples. You know, that's because Mithra had 12 disciples. Killed and resurrected. That's because Isis was killed and resurrected. And ascension. That's because Apollonius of Tyana was ascended. That kind of stuff. Well, okay, that's a nice thesis. Until you actually look at the evidence, and then it doesn't work too well. Okay? First of all, I suggest, although, you know, maybe you'll find yourself laughing if you give a good joke, but I suggest that you actually read some of the stuff. And so what you'll see is this, what typically happens is they have this list. All these things that were taken. All right? But then you have to kind of look behind the scenes and find out, all right, where did they find that from? And who did they take that from? And then you have to kind of, you know, look at their quotes. And then you go back to the original sources. Then you see, all right, here's what's really going on. For example, it requires cherry picking. You know what cherry picking is? All right. Yeah, so what you'll do is you'll read everything that was ever said about Tammuz, all right, and you'll find one or two things in there that could, I guess, kind of, you know, for example, he worked miracles. Well, you know, probably almost everybody claimed these God-man myths worked miracles. Or, you know, they'll have a story of him being killed for the people or something like that. Well, you know, that's probably, you know, I suppose. Cherry picking. And then another thing to notice is most of these stories are written after Jesus lived.
Yeah.
Ah. Uh-huh. So who stole from who?
Yeah.
Okay, by the 4th century, even by the 3rd century, Jesus was the most influential religious figure in the world. In fact, by the 4th century, Christianity basically took over the Roman Empire. All right, so what about, say, Mithra, for example? Mithra is a Persian God-man myth, essentially. And the problem with that is, and by the way, the idea of Mithra had been around before Jesus, but all the writings we have about Mithra come from the 4th century and later. All right, and so who stole from who? So, for example, if they say that Mithra had 12 disciples, since what was written about Mithra was written after Jesus lived. So the idea that, first of all, let me tell you this. I think the reason the New Testament said that Jesus had 12 apostles is because he had 12 apostles. Come on. So most of these stories that supposedly the Christians stole from were actually written after Jesus. And of course, these people don't notice that. They kind of, they miss that.
They overlook it.
Yeah, because it doesn't fit their theory. Another thing worth noting is most of these people never lived. I think that's worth noting, all right? Okay, so Adonis, he's not a real person. Osiris, Tammuz, Dionysus, Mithra, Krishna. Now, Apollonius of Tyana, he was an actual person. And so was Peregrinus. So we're going to look at those two guys, and we're going to see if it's reasonable to think that the story of Jesus was sort of cobbled together by taking details from the life of Apollonius of Tyana or Peregrinus. Attis was not a real person. Hercules, obviously not. Baal, I mean, you know, come on. So it was interesting. I was interacting with a Hindu person, and he was saying Krishna and Jesus are kind of like the same thing. In fact, he said that most of what is taught about Jesus was actually taken from the life of Krishna. So I asked him, well, okay, fine. Where was Krishna born? And when? And he didn't expect these kinds of questions. He just kind of threw this out. He said, this is obvious. And he said, well, you know, somewhere between around 2000 B.C., and about 500 B.C. That's a pretty wide range. What was the name of his mother? Don't know. The bottom line is, no person could actually believe Krishna was a real person. And in fact, I think most Hindus realize, well, obviously he's a mythical figure. All right? And so I think that's worth noting. All right? Okay. Next slide. So I think we looked at the story of Osiris. So the claim then is that the Christians created the idea of the resurrection because Osiris was resurrected, and they're trying to create this myth about Jesus from Osiris. I think we already saw the story. According to the Egyptian myth, he was killed by his brother. See the parallel there? Kind of, I guess. You know, he's killed by his brother, Jews, okay. His body was cut up into 13 pieces, all right? You know, you got your 12 apostles plus Judas, I guess. His wife, Isis, reassembles him, sews him back together. 12 of the 13 pieces. See that? 12 of the 13, you know. Okay, see? Because, you know, Judas, he wasn't one of the 12. Okay, great. He comes back to life and goes to rule in the underworld to judge the living and the dead. Okay, so the idea then is that Jesus was stolen from Osiris. By the way, Osiris is, if not the only one, it's either the only one or one of two. This story actually does precede Jesus. So this story, I admit, this story is recorded in Christian literature before Jesus lived. Okay? So the idea then is that, say, Paul, he just invented the 12 apostles. In fact, he was reading a Jewish myth. Can you imagine Paul, the Christian leader, reading Jewish mythology? And kind of stealing from that and creating the story of Jesus from that. And plus, he'd have to get all the other apostles, all the other believers to kind of get in on the same story. They have to be consistent. They all have to say 12. You know, this is really kind of silly, Jesse. All right, now here's Apollonius of Tyana. By the way, we did a debate on this issue. I think we've got a copy of it over there with this guy, Robert Price, in which he publicly defended this idea that Jesus is a myth. And so Doug tried to tie him down because he's taking one thing from over here, one thing from over there, and one thing from over there. And Doug's saying, all right, now what's your best example? What's your best example where you say clearly there are things about the story of Jesus that were created by the Christian followers? Who's your God-man myth that's your best example? And he didn't want to do it, you could tell. He said Apollonius of Tyana. All right, so let me tell you about this guy who supposedly the story of Jesus was stolen from. All right, according to the writings about him, he worked miracles. All right, and by the way, that's the end of the parallels. That's it. Okay. Now, by the way, Apollonius was a real person who actually lived, and he actually probably lived in the city of Tyana. He was a Pythagorean philosopher from the city of Tyana in the first century A.D., okay, he saves a friend in Corinth. He predicts a plague in Ephesus. He says, he says there's going to be a plague here, and there is. And they ask him, how are we going to, you know, solve this plague? He says, stone this beggar, see this beggar over here? Stone him to death to end the plague. And they do. And they stone this beggar to death publicly. Then the plague. And when they pull back the stones, they find a large dog alive and well. And then Apollonius disappears and is never seen again. So that's the story. Oh, see the parallels there? Okay? Because there's, you know, it's like this beggar, you know, it's a beggar. And he doesn't come back to life, but the dog is there instead of him, you know, all right? I get it. Now, there's no God-man dying. Apollonius doesn't die. Apollonius is not resurrected. He doesn't ascend. And by the way, there's only one record of Apollonius of Tyana from after 200 A.D., all right, after the gospel had been around for a long time. And by the way, Apollonius of Tyana was born after Jesus died. And after the gospel had already been passed around, remember we had that little manuscript from Mark around 80 A.D.? That manuscript comes from before Apollonius was born. All right? And so, I don't know, to me that doesn't make much sense. So this story about Apollonius of Tyana is fairly obviously trying to kind of make him a Jesus-like figure. They're mythologizing Apollonius, obviously, after, come on, common sense. The thing is being written in the 3rd century about a guy who lived in the late 1st and early 2nd century, and they're kind of trying to make him sort of like a Jesus figure, because by this time, Jesus was clearly the dominant religious figure in the world. And the Greeks are trying to have a Jesus-like guy. All right, and then there's Peregrinus, another one that if you read Robert Price's book, he says, yeah, the story of Jesus was taken from the story of Peregrinus. All right, so let's look at a few details of the story of Peregrinus. All right, he was killed by his father. I can see the parallel there. He did live in Palestine, and he was a Christian. He was a Christian. So they're saying they took the story of a guy who actually was a Christian and took stuff from his life and moved that backward and as if that was the story of Jesus, okay? He became a Christian. He did leave the church. He went to Egypt, became a Cynic philosopher. And then he went to Rome, where as a Cynic philosopher, he had a large following, tens of thousands of people. Not just Rome, he's in other places in Greece as well. Anyway, I'm going to read, there's a summary there, but I want to read the more detailed version. At the Olympic Games in 161 AD, Peregrinus announced that he would be that he would die in 165 AD, the next Olympic. He said that he wanted to be a tip of gold in a golden life for one who had lived as Heracles should die like Heracles and be commingled with the ether. And I wish, he said, to benefit mankind by showing them the way in which one should disregard death. Wherefore, all men ought to play Philocleptes to my Heracles. He carried out his promise on the final night of the Olympic Games in 165 AD, 4 years later. He immolated himself on a funeral pyre located about 4 kilometers east of Olympia. Lucian, who was present, witnessed the event, having heard this guy, Peregrinus' most admired disciple, praising his master's intention. So basically what he said is, I'm going to commit suicide as an example to all the Greeks of my Cynic philosophy and of how somebody should die and not fear death. All right? And so Jesus' resurrection, death was, you know, for the people, was taken from Peregrinus. I don't know. Doesn't make much sense to me. So do you think the Christians stole the idea of the resurrection from Osiris?
No.
Okay. And so why would they die for a myth? That doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. All right. In fact, I believe the parallels. I believe Peregrinus was strongly influenced by Jesus, and he modeled his life on some bizarre, weird way after Jesus. And the idea that the story of Jesus was taken from Peregrinus is really quite ridiculous. By the way, one of the quotes from the debate with Robert Price, he said, Gnostic writers put a truckload of their own sayings in the mouth of Jesus. In other words, what he's saying is, there were all these other philosophies that were going around, and then they just put the philosophy of the Gnostics, whatever, into the mouth of Jesus. So Jesus is the mouthpiece for their philosophy. Well, actually, that's true. It's true. For example, if you read the Gospel of Thomas, that's exactly what it's like. If you read the Acts of Peter, that's exactly what it's like. So it's true. In fact, if you want to read writings that are what Robert Price says the Gospels are, go ahead and read them. For example, in the Acts of Peter, which was written in the 3rd century, not the 1st century, all right, Peter, he has this, he and Simon Magus have this, in Samaria, right, with Philip and all that, all right? So Simon Magus and Jesus are having this miracle contest, and a dog tells Simon Magus to repent, and Jesus raises a smoked fish back to life. Okay? So that's the story in the Acts of Peter. So basically, what these people say
the Gospels are that we have writings like that. Silly things.
All right, silly miracles. In the Gospel of Thomas, it has Jesus working crazy miracles as a baby, making things fly around and all that kind of stuff. He kills a child for carelessly bumping into him. So we have mythological versions of the life of Jesus, but it's just not the four Gospels. Nothing like this is in the New Testament. So given Jesus' claims about himself, given the historical evidence, both from Christian and pagan sources, that we're going to read those next, or soon anyway, given the strong evidence that Jesus worked wonders and signs, as we'll show in this class, given the quality and quantity of the eyewitnesses, as we'll see in this class, given the clear fulfillment, supported by history, of the fulfillment of messianic prophecies, and given the evidence for the resurrection, all of which we'll see in this class, I conclude that Jesus is who the Gospels claim he is. Certainly that he made these claims, and that the early Christians believed those claims. I think it's the only reasonable interpretation of the evidence. Just a couple of examples. I get this stuff on my website all the time. So this person was reading somewhere on the internet that Jesus is a myth, and all this stuff was taken from pagan sources. And for example, one example is the idea of Jesus being born on the 25th of December. That was taken from Mithra. Because everybody knows the myth about Mithra, all right, is that he was born on the 25th of December. So obviously, the Christians took that from the myth about Mithra. Now think about it. There's two problems with that. First of all, that story about Mithra was written after Jesus. Second of all, was Jesus born on the 25th of December? No. Where did that come from? That came from the 2nd century. All right? And obviously, the idea of Mithra being born on the 25th of December was taken from the Christian idea of Jesus being born on the 25th of December. But either way, to say that the New Testament stole Jesus being born on the 25th of December from this myth about Mithra is like, do you have some better arguments than that? All right? Oh, a few other things. For example, they claim that that this god Attis died and was raised on the third day. Well, I've looked in every source there is, and no source ever says that. So this is just a flat-out lie. That's what these people mostly do. They make up absolute out-and-out lies. Anyway, enough of that. This is. I'm going to go on to the next thing. I'm getting bored of this topic. Maybe you are too. All right, so let's get on to the next thing. All right, now Robert specifically asked me to include in this class a little section where we talk about other pictures of Jesus that come from religious backgrounds. Okay, so we're going to look at the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, the Mormon Jesus, the Muslim Jesus, the Hindu Jesus. So there's different views of Jesus. And what's the Christian view of Jesus? He's Son of God, God in the flesh, Messiah, and the one about whom the Old Testament was written. Okay? All right, he's the Word. He's the Logos of God, yes. All right, so let's look at some of the other views of Jesus that people have out there, and let's ask whether they make much sense. So there's the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, all right, which says that Jesus is the first and greatest of God's creation. He's created. He's a created being. He's not God. Let me read a quote from the Watchtower, which, of course, is the main publication of the Watchtower Society. It says, Michael the Great Prince is none other than Jesus Christ himself. So they're saying that when you're looking at the Old Testament at Archangel Michael, that's actually Jesus. Okay? All right, that's interesting. This is not a new idea. There was a guy named Arius from Alexandria who was a bishop of Alexandria, and he taught the same thing. He said that Jesus was a created being. The famous quote from Arius was, there was a time when he was not. and he had a hymn, and they would, and Alexandria, the followers of Arius, would sing this hymn. There was a time when, I don't know how the hymn went, there was a time when he was not. Oh, by the way, Charles Russell is the guy who came up with this idea in the 1880s. All right, now, of course, they have verses to prove this, right? For example, John chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, right? Have you read that version? Yeah, that's the New World Translation, okay? Now, is the word a in the Greek? No, but, you know. And then Colossians 1, 15 through 17, where it says, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. You have to understand the Jewish context. The firstborn is the preeminent one. That's the meaning. So when it says he's the firstborn over creation, he's the preeminent one over all creation. In fact, in the same passage, it says, all things were created by him and for him. All right? So, in fact, without him, nothing was created has been created. All right? So in the same verse, but anyway, in the New World Translation, it says, he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, go ahead and read the Greek if you want. And, I don't remember the Greek preposition, to be honest with you. But it's the Greek preposition over, okay? It's not of. And they'll quote John 14:28, where it says, the Father is greater than I am, as proof that Jesus is not God, because how can God be greater than God? By the way, what would be your response to that? How would you explain that Jesus said that the Father is greater than I am? Yes, Lourdes. Okay, so maybe he's thinking in his human self. Okay, that's a possibility. Any other ideas? Yeah. Humble, okay. Was it true that the Father was greater than him?
No.
Yeah, what? Yeah. Yes. You're saying that Jesus is lying here?
No.
I think it's true. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said it. I'm pretty sure it's true. Now, in what sense is it true? All right. Okay. I don't know. It says, yeah. Alright, as an example. Okay. Did the Son submit to the Father?
Yes.
Alright. In the Christian context, does the wife submit to the husband?
Yes.
Is the husband greater than the wife?
No.
No. Thank you. So was confident. Okay. We're equal. The man and woman are equal. The Eve was taken from the side, you know, not from the feet of Adam. Okay, we're equal. But in 1 Corinthians it says the head of Christ is God, and the head of the church is Christ, and the head of man is woman is man, and et cetera. So he's talking about authority. All right, so there you go. And you can read John 1:1, which says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says, the Word became flesh and lived among us. In John 8:58, he said, before Abraham was born, I am.
Yep.
He takes the name Yahweh for himself, and the Jews decide at that point to stone him, and he doesn't say, you got it all wrong, I'm not claiming to be God, I'm just claiming to be an angel. In fact, where did Jesus ever claim to be an angel? Where did he say that? In Revelation, when people are bowing down to the angel says, stop! And in the Old Testament as well.
Yeah.
When somebody tries to bow down to an angel, the angel says, no. Did Jesus allow people to worship him?
Yes.
Yeah, what about John 20:28? Where Thomas said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. I don't know what the New World Translation does with that one. I'd have to check it out. My Lord and my God. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. You don't understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying I'm your God. I'm just, I don't know, the Messiah. Jesus doesn't correct him. Titus 2:13, it says, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. All right? And by the way, what the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say, our great God and the Savior Jesus Christ. So they put some commas and other words in there that aren't there. But Titus is talking about Jesus, and he says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yeah?
So are you saying that the Bible is different from our Bible?
Oh, no. Oh, their Bible is different. Absolutely, yeah. Absolutely. Okay? In fact, Charles Russell was quoted as saying, if people read only the Bible and not the writings of the Watchtower Society, they will fall away within 3 years.
Oh my God.
In other words, if they simply read the Bible instead of our literature, they will leave the Jehovah's Witness. So anyway, so that's another Jesus, the Jesus who is a created being, not God. Okay, well, I suppose that's a possibility, but it's just not possible within the Bible, and it's quite easily refuted. By the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses also teach that the Holy Spirit is not even a person. Never mind having been created. They teach that, here's a quote from, not from the Watchtower Society, but from Reasoning from the Scriptures, 1989, from the Watchtower Society, not from that journal. It said, the Holy Spirit is not a person, but is a powerful force that God causes to emanate from himself to accomplish his holy will. So then why do they call him he? And it says, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Right, how can you grieve a force? You're grieving, you know, he's like an electrical force. How can you grieve an electrical force? All right, here's another quote from Watchtower Publications. The Holy Spirit can be likened to electricity, a force that can be adapted to form a great variety of operations. Of course, then there's what the Bible, which says, you know, we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So anyway, this is the heresy of Arius. Nothing new. Any questions about the Jehovah's Witness idea of God? She's a created being. Doesn't fit with the Bible, that's for sure. Yeah.
What was the translation up here?
Oh, the New World Translation. Actually, I'm not reading from the New World Translation. I was quoting from it. All right. But the things I was reading were from Watchtower Society literature. Okay. So, for example, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. That's coming from the New World Translation. Or he's the firstborn of rather than over all creation.
And again, that Bible, comes.
Yeah, right. Wrong. And it basically, just think of the top 10 verses that make it very, very obvious that Jesus claimed to be God. From any Bible you want. And then go to the New World Translation, and you'll find that those are the ones that they've monkeyed with. For obvious reasons. Yeah?
It used to be, I always had a green cover. One of my friends nicknamed it the Green Dragon. But you could go online.
All right, yeah, you could. Yeah. It's probably the worst Bible translation ever made. All right. So who's the Mormon Jesus? What about the Mormon Jesus? Now, Mormons want to pretend that they're Christians.
Yeah, that's right.
And even when their presidential candidate runs, the Christian, conservative Christian movement sort of baptizes, you know, their whole movement as a Christian movement. But their Jesus is not the Christian Jesus. It's not the biblical Jesus. Question? Did you have a question? Or a point to make? By the way, the Jehovah's Witness movement comes from the Adventist movement. So the same root, if you will, of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the Jehovah's Witness movement. However, the Seventh-day Adventist is orthodox in their view of Jesus. Their Jesus, you know, some of their doctrines are strange, but their Jesus is our Jesus. Same Jesus. You know, he is God in the flesh. Same Holy Spirit. So when I tell you that the Jehovah's Witness come from the same root as the Seventh-day Adventists, I don't mean to put aspersions on the Seventh-day Adventists necessarily. Okay? We could talk about them, but that's since they have the same Jesus, I'm not really putting that out there. Okay? All right. So we have an alternative Jesus from the Jehovah's Witness movement. We have an alternative Jesus from the Mormon movement, which basically says Jesus is a God. But then again, so was Adam, and so can we in the future also be gods. So that's kind of a different idea. So basically then, according to Mormonism, the Father is one God, the Son is another God, and then Jesus is a third God. So they're tritheists, which of course is what Muslims accuse us of being, and we need to be prepared to defend against that false accusation. But they certainly will accuse us of that. Okay? So, all right, and this is all coming from Joseph Smith. You've got to take it with a grain of salt, right? Joseph Smith, who was a diviner, you know, the thing with the stick to find water, and a treasure hunter, and, you know, it basically ripped people off. He got people to subscribe to his treasure hunts for lots of money, and he'd go with this little Urim and Thummim thing with these stones and find, you know, find these treasures, which there never were. He was convicted as a disturber of the peace. He was a religious charlatan, a womanizer, a wife stealer, and the husband of more than 30 women, including 12, 13-year-old girls. All right, so if you're going to believe what he has to say, all right, that's fine. By the way, none of the bizarre things about Jesus are found in the Book of Mormon, just so you know. So the Jesus in the Book of Mormon essentially is the same Jesus. Just so you know, so if you read the Book of Mormon, it's kind of boring and it's kind of weird, and the whole idea about him coming and preaching to the Indians in Central America and all that is bizarre and silly, but the Jesus of the Book of Mormon is not significantly different from the Jesus of the Bible. It's the Jesus of the book called the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, which were written later on. When he began to see, basically Joseph Smith became an influential religious leader, and then he began all his speculations about Jesus and about God. So if you expect to find these crazy ideas in the Book of Mormon, you actually won't find them. Well, there's some weird stuff in the Book of Mormon, but not these things. Okay. So here are some major teachings about Jesus from the Book of Mormon. All right, so let me read one of the quotes from Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith gave what is his most famous speech, known as the King Follett Discourse, in April 7th, 1844, there in Nauvoo, Illinois, which was his little town there. Actually, it's a large city. In fact, it was the largest city in Illinois at one point. Anyway, in the speech he declared, "I will preach on the plurality of gods. I've always declared God to be a distinct personage. Jesus Christ, a separate and distinct personage from God, the Father, and the Holy Ghost was a distinct personage and a spirit, and these three constitute three distinct personages and three gods." All right? In fact, according to the Book of Abraham, which there's an interesting story there, the providence of the Book of Abraham, which is obviously written by Joseph Smith himself. He claims he found this manuscript, but anyway, where it says there are many gods, actually. All right, and another, I believe, blasphemous idea is, according to the Book of Mormon, the Father has a physical body, the Son has a physical body, and the Holy Spirit has a physical body. So that, you know, God is a man like us, essentially. So that's an interesting idea. And then there's the idea of eternal progression, which says that in our highest level in the celestial kingdom, which none of you will be in, by the way, because you haven't had enough wives and had these ceremonies in the Mormon temple, so you're not going to make it. You're going to be in the telestial kingdom, just so you know. But anyway, sorry. But if you were in the celestial kingdom, you could be glorified and could become a god yourself. And eventually, you indeed could be like Jesus or Adam, because Adam is the Father. The Father is Adam. Adam and the Father are the same person. And you could, like Adam, you could be the God over like a planet like the Earth. Okay, that's another idea of Joseph Smith. So here we go. I'm going to read again from Joseph Smith. He said, "God himself was once as we are now." Imagine that. God was once as we are now. "And is an exalted man. And sits enthroned in yonder heavens." I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute this idea. And take away the veil so you may see. He was once a man like us. Yes, God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. Here then is eternal life. You've got to learn how to be gods yourselves, the same as all gods have done before you. Okay. It's hard to read this stuff. Also, Joseph Smith taught that Jesus and Satan were spiritual brothers.
Oh, yeah.
In the book of Abraham, chapter 3, verse 25 to 28, if you want the reference. And so the appointment of Jesus to be the Savior of the world was contested by one of the other sons of God. He was called Lucifer, son of the morning, haughty, ambitious, and covetous of power and glory. His spirit brother, Jesus, desperately tried to become, was the spirit brother Jesus desperately tried to become the Savior of mankind. I'm going to move on. Well, one more. Now, you can read it, item number 6. I'm not even going to read it out loud. Okay?
Oh,
so Mary is a liar. She's a liar. That a man... Never mind. All right. So what about the Muslim God? Oh, yeah, these are some of the quotes that I was reading. Sorry about that. I should have gone to the slide to read them. All right. So, again, so what about the Jehovah's Witness Jesus? What do you think? How are we going to refute the Jehovah's Witness Jesus? How about by reading the Bible?
Yeah.
All right. And what about the Mormon Jesus? By reading the Bible? All right. You know, Jesus, did Jesus say anything like that?
No.
By the way, he also said the reason Jesus got killed is because he was a polygamist. Yes?
The last line in the Bible, Revelation, says don't add any books to this.
Yeah.
I've always considered the Book of Mormon was something that disobeyed
them. Right. Well, another testament of Jesus Christ. That's right. Yeah. All right. Oh. It's 9:50. It's time for our break.
Wow.
All right. So, the book for the class is over there. If you want a copy, there's actually 2 books for this class. If you came in a bit late, please sign up with Jan over there. And either way, get some coffee and some muffins. We're going to go another just over 30 minutes here. By the way, a few of you didn't make it last Saturday, but the audio is at my website, evidenceforchristianity.org, as well as all the notes, and not just the notes for what we've done, but for the whole class, and the PowerPoint. So if you miss a class, that's still fine. The main thing you'll miss is the muffins, because you can't get those online. We haven't figured out how to do that yet. But the audio, the notes, and the PowerPoint are available at my website. Eventually, they'll be at the San Diego Church of Christ website, of course. All right. So we have one Jesus who is a great, great, the most powerful of all the angels and the first creation. We have another Jesus who is God, but then so could we be. If we're lucky, we could be God like he's God. And I hesitate to even say those things because it's so blasphemous. It just makes me sick. Okay, most Mormons will not tell you that's their belief. And, you know, anyway. So, sheep and wolf's clothing, wolf in sheep's clothing. Okay, now let's talk about the Muslim Jesus. Yeah. Okay, the difference is that the Book of Mormon not only condones, but actually preaches racism. And anybody who says the Bible condones racism, I don't know where you could possibly get that from. In fact, in the Book of Mormon, when people become more sinful, their skin gets darker, and then when they repent and sort of turn towards God, their skin becomes lighter. And it calls people with dark skin filthy and loathsome.
Wow.
You can just read it for yourself. All right? And so Joseph Smith was a blatant racist, playing into the racism of his time. And by the way, the earlier Joseph Smith was not as racist as the later one. When Joseph Smith went to Missouri, and then he was living in what would be part of the, essentially the South. But Joseph Smith was a racist. It's not debatable whether he was a racist. I mean, it's in print.
Yeah.
All right? And to say that Jesus was a racist, that's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous.
No.
And for anybody to condone any kind of racism, like the Hamitic race or all that stuff, that is just garbage. So that's a good question, though. Any other questions? Yeah, unfortunately, people have tried to justify slavery using the Bible, but you read their stuff, and I think it speaks for itself. Yeah?
There's either, I don't know if it's the Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, but they only believe like an X amount of number of people are going to be saved.
But that's kind of, sort of, too. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses, not the Mormons. There's lots and lots of room in heaven in the Mormon idea. They're very ecumenical. And believe it or not, you get to go to heaven, too. You don't go to the celestial, but you get to go to the telestial, which is three levels down. And by the way, the only people that go to hell, according to Mormonism, are people who leave the Mormon church. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
But that's you're talking about the Jehovah's Witness. And actually, so you have to understand, so the Jehovah's Witnesses, there's two heavens. There's the heaven with God, you know, up there.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's the heaven on the earth.
Yeah.
So the 144,000, those are the ones who are ruling with God in the sort of the spiritual heaven. And the rest are on the earthly heaven. So that's, although their teaching is false doctrine, your understanding of it is maybe not completely accurate. Because, no, there's more than 144,000 that are going to be in heaven. They're just not going to be the super spiritual ones. Okay? Yeah. By the way, if you read that passage in Revelation, immediately after it says 12,000 of virgin Jews from each tribe, that's the 144,000 if you want to take it literally, and then it says a great multitude that no one could count in the immediately next verse.
Wow. Uh-huh.
So that's kind of a silly depiction. But anyway, the Muslim Jesus. The Muslims teach that Jesus is a godly man. In fact, he's a prophet. They teach that he was born of a virgin. And they even teach that he's going to come back. And he's going to be the starting gun for, the kind of the bringing things to an end. It's pretty good. They have a pretty high concept of Jesus in that sense. However, they're very, very definite. I'm going to read quotes. That he was definitely not crucified. Definitely did not die. Because for the Mormon idea, for a prophet to be crucified is impossible, obviously. Because prophets are of great honor. They're virtually perfect.
You mean the Muslim Jesus.
The Muslim Jesus, right. He was not crucified. What did I say?
Mormon.
Oh, okay. Thank you. Yeah, the Muslim. Muslim, Mormon, that is, I guess. Anyway, the Muslim Jesus was not crucified. And he's definitely not God.
No.
He's definitely not God. And he definitely was not crucified. Also worth noting is the Book of Mormon has Jesus doing all these goofy miracles when he's a baby. Which were fairly obviously taken, not from the Bible, but from the Gospel of Thomas or similar Gnostic Gospels. Okay. They also teach that Muhammad is the one who fulfills Jesus' prophecy in John 14, 16 through 17, that he would send a comforter. You know, in Jesus 14, he said he's going to send the Holy Spirit a comforter. They say that he was talking about Muhammad, actually, not talking about the Holy Spirit, because the idea that God would live in us doesn't make sense with them anyway, so that's what they have. Okay, Surah chapter 4, verse 157, in case you want to look it up. All right?
Surah?
That's the same as a book, essentially, or a chapter, if you will. The verses are called ayahs, and the chapters are called surahs. Okay? So Surah 4, 157. And for their saying, we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, and they killed him not, nor did they cause his death on the cross, but he was made to appear to them as such. So they said he was not crucified, it only appeared that way. And if you get involved with apologists for Islam, they go after this very, very strongly. I had this guy going on and on and on, and anyway, saying that, you know, that Jesus was not crucified. They made up that story. You can't trust any of the gospel writings. All right, so you're saying somebody who lived 600 years later is more authoritative on what Jesus did than somebody who never met him, in fact, never met anybody who knew him, in fact, had very little, if any, contact directly with actual Christians, that his story of what happened with Jesus is more accurate than the eyewitnesses. And of course, he claimed that none of them were they claimed that none of them were eyewitnesses. So, and anyway, it goes on.
But is that contradicting? We have killed the Messiah, we killed him not.
Mm-hmm. Right, what they're saying is the Jews say that the Messiah was killed on the cross.
Oh.
And Muhammad is saying that is not true.
Oh, I see. They're claiming the Jews like.
All right? And so basically, and obviously, you know, they teach that Jesus is not God. Obviously, they teach that. And so here's the Muslim approach. Yeah, go ahead.
So how did they say that he died?
I didn't hear anything. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what they say, actually. It's interesting that the story about Muhammad dying and at night his body going to Jerusalem and all that kind of stuff. That's interesting. But I honestly don't know. That's a good question. I got to ask a Muslim friend how they say he died. I don't think that the Quran. I can say that with confidence. The Quran doesn't say how he died. The Quran says he was not crucified.
Right. That's it.
That it definitely says that. There's the quote. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So here's that's what I was going to talk about here. So basically, the Muslim is in a corner because they say Jesus is a prophet, and the prophets are inspired. So therefore, they need to believe what Jesus said. Their religion tells them that they have to believe and accept everything that he said, and yet obviously they don't accept what he said. And so what they say is the New Testament has been corrupted. And they're very confident about this. All right? So here's a question you could ask your Muslim friend. So when was it corrupted? By the way, the New Testament is called the Injil in the Quran. All right? And the Muslims are basically in the Quran, Jews are commanded to follow the Old Testament, and Christians are commanded to follow the Injil. Which is interesting, since the modern-day Muslims say that the Injil is corrupted. But they have to say that because since the New Testament says certain things about Jesus, and Jesus said things that they don't believe, so they have to teach that the New Testament was corrupted later on. Mm. All right? So then a good question would be, all right, when was it corrupted? For example, in John 1:1, it's where it says Jesus was with God and he was God, a good question for your Muslim would be, so when was that corrupted? Was it corrupted in 500 AD, or when was it corrupted? Mm-hmm. Now we have the Rylands Papyrus from 125 AD. And by the way, in John 8, when Jesus says, before Abel was born, I am, a good question to your Muslim friend would be, so when was that corrupted? You know, so, like, you know, they'll say that things like Constantine totally rewrote the New Testament, which is insane. Since Constantine ruled, we have actual manuscripts of the New Testament from hundreds of years before Constantine was even born. So, this idea is it doesn't work very well. All right. And the bottom line is that in an actual real debate and discussion over the data, they can't possibly win out. So what they do is they just shout really loud and refuse to deal with what you say, and they just keep shouting and saying all this stuff. That's yes. Go ahead.
Can you elaborate? Rylands Papyrus.
All right, the Rylands Papyrus is in the Rylands Library in Manchester, England, and it is a piece of John, the Book of John, and it's been dated to 125 A.D. plus or minus about 10 years. All right, and so. If they're going to claim that the claim that Constantine changed the New Testament, which they'll make all the time with great confidence, and unfortunately Christians who don't come to classes like this don't know how to respond to that, all right? But this is ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. So if they're going to say that, for example, these dozens and dozens of passages that clearly say Jesus is God, that they were changed, then the question would be, okay, when were they changed and by who? All right. And how do you explain the fact that all the early church teachers, Irenaeus, Origen, et cetera, also said that Jesus was God? So when was it corrupted then? I mean, you know, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. All right? And then what about the Quran? See, the Muslims teach that the Quran is absolutely perfect, with no changes whatsoever. There's never been any corruption or any change of the Quran. And the Bible's full of mistakes. Right? But there's a problem with that, because what happened is, in 650 AD, this guy Uthman, who was the caliph, he had every Quran burned so that there would be only one Quran, essentially. There were many, many different versions of the Quran. All right, so that's kind of a problem for that story. And another problem is, there's the Ibn Masud Codex from Kufa, which is in Central Asia. Unfortunately, they didn't burn that one. And it has, let me see, 150 variants just in Surah number 2. 150 differences. And then, unfortunately for the Muslims, in Sana'a, which you've been hearing a lot on the news, this is the capital of Yemen, there's a lot of civil war going on in that city right now, in a mosque there, they found a manuscript from 710 AD, which has a couple of extra surahs that are not in the accepted Quran, and it's missing a couple others. By the way, I don't think the Quran is particularly corrupt. In fact, I believe the Quran that Muslims read today is very, very similar to the original. I think, actually, it's quite precise. I'd say it's almost as precise as the New Testament. But here's the problem. When they found this Sana'a manuscript, you would think that the Muslims would be all over this thing to kind of study it. No Muslim has ever, ever studied that manuscript. Why? Because if you do, you get killed. So, what we have, they say the Bible has hundreds of thousands of mistakes. The reason is, we have 8,000 Greek manuscripts. If you divide 100,000 by 8, you've got 8,000, you've got, you know, 12 and a half per manuscript. And we have this vast, vast array of all kinds of manuscripts through which we can reproduce virtually the exact original. And the Muslims will kill anybody who even claims that there are other Qurans, which of course there were. And so guess which book ends up being corrupted? It's like the person who says, I don't need to change. And then there's a person who says, I need to change, help me. Now who becomes better in the long run? The one who says, I need to change, help me, versus the arrogant person who says, I don't need to change. It's kind of like that. So guess which is corrupt, relatively. So it's kind of ironic. It's ironic. So there Jesus is not God, and yet he's a prophet who said he was God. That's interesting. And there Jesus was not crucified, and yet we have the eyewitness account of people who were actually there. John, who said he was crucified. So who are we supposed to believe? John, who was actually there, who said he was crucified, or Muhammad, who lived 600 years later, who said he wasn't? All right? So that's another Jesus. Okay? No. So, see, they recite the Quran, and they recite it in a language that they don't speak. And besides, even if you speak Arabic, you cannot understand the Quran. You have to understand that. Because the Quran is written in an obscure dialect of Arabic from 1400 years ago that nobody speaks anymore. All right? So even a modern day Muslims who grew up speaking Arabic cannot read the Quran and understand it. Right? So they need interpreters. For what it's worth, I mean, obviously, nobody here can read the New Testament in Greek that I know of, so we're in a similar situation. The problem is they don't admit it. That's the problem. Mm-hmm. Yes?
To clarify, Quran is the
it's the scripture of Islam.
The, like, their book? Like,
yeah. Israel? Right.
Okay.
112 surahs. The Quran itself is about three-quarters the length of the New Testament.
And when you were saying about, even if you didn't speak Arabic, which it is written in,
yeah,
you couldn't fully understand it because it was written in a different
James, that's 1600. But try to read Beowulf, or not Beowulf. Try to read Beowulf.
Yeah.
Good luck with that one.
Yeah.
Beowulf, which is what, 1200s?
Yeah.
Well, try to read Anglo-Saxon from 600 AD.
Crazy.
Good luck with that.
Yeah.
So that's kind of an analogy. So no one can read the Quran, really. So they all have to. But anyway, we're getting off track because I want to talk about Jesus. In fact, the only reason we're even talking about Islam right now is to understand this is a different view of Jesus.
Yeah.
So I'll take a couple more questions, but you know, I want to move on. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to ask, but aren't like the people that can read Old English, aren't
there? Sure, right. And there are people who can read the kind of Arabic that's in the Quran. They have scholars that, yes, absolutely. Okay. The problem is, see, they won't translate the Quran into modern Arabic. They won't do it.
Right.
Whereas we translate the into modern English so we can read it. Anyway, and then there's the Hindu Jesus. The Hindu Jesus is the Jesus that's a sage. It's the Jesus that's a guru. Now, according to Hinduism, Jesus is God. So they agree with us on that. But unfortunately, we're all God. Because it's pantheistic. So basically, the Hindu Jesus is Krishna for the Jews, essentially. So Krishna, because in the Hindu idea, God is not personal. God is impersonal. And God is not approachable. There's no way to have a personal relationship with God. That doesn't even make sense. So God has these different emanations, and emanations from these emanations, kind of like Gnosticism. And some emanations are so far down the chain, they can actually come here as a physical being. And that would be Krishna, or Rama, or Jesus. Right? So that's the idea. Of course, Rama, who's that guy? I mean, he's not a real person. And Jesus, I know the name of his mother, the name of his adopted father, a couple of his brothers, several of his best friends. I know where he was born. I know where he lived. I know where he died. I know how he died. And many of these things we know not because of the New Testament writers, because of other writers as well, as we'll see in a minute, because I really want to get to that historical sources on Jesus, which will be awesome. All right, so the Hindu Jesus is essentially a God-man, kind of like, you know, a myth, like their myths. And there's many, many gods in Hinduism, Brahma, Shiva, Vishnu, Krishna, Rama. And there's different levels. Brahma is sort of like the top dog, right? And then there's Shiva and Vishnu. They're kind of like the Holy Spirit and Jesus, sort of like that. And then you got all these lower gods like Lakshmi and Ganesh, the elephant god, the god of wisdom, and Lakshmi, the goddess of sexuality and all that kind of stuff. I'm sure she's a favorite of many. And then you got your lower level gods such as Rama and Krishna, who kind of are avatars. Kind of like that movie. Yeah, kind of like that. Yeah. All right. So there you go. Krishna. So basically, if you want to understand the Hindu idea of Jesus, Jesus is like these two dudes. The incarnation of deity. But then again, we are all incarnation of deity. All of us are. All right? So, I'm going to move on from that. I want to talk about sources for Jesus.
Yay.
Okay? So the idea that that the only source of information we have from Jesus is in the Bible, that's not true. I would say most of what we know about Jesus clearly comes from the people who knew him. All right? And I've heard people say, well, why should we believe in the resurrection? Have you ever met anybody who wasn't a Christian who believed in the resurrection? Like, well, duh, you know. No, I haven't. Obviously.
Yeah.
All right, so Roman sources on Jesus. So here's Cornelius Tacitus, a Roman historian born in 56 AD. Tacitus is perhaps the most famous Roman historian. Suetonius is a possible alternative most famous Roman historian. Suetonius, we'll quote him later. All right, and the greatest historians in Roman history were in the first century and second century. And Tacitus said, not all the relief that could come from man, nor all the bounties that the prince could bestow, nor all the atonements which could be presented to the gods availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the conflagration, the fire of Rome. You know that story, right? Therefore, to squelch the rumor, this is coming from a pagan Roman guy, all right, got it? Therefore, to squelch the rumor, Nero created scapegoats and subjected to the most refined tortures those whom the common people call Christians, a group hated for their abominable crimes. Their name comes from Christ, who during the reign of Tiberius had been executed by the procurator Pontius Pilate. Suppressed for the moment, the deadly superstition broke out again, not only in Judea, the land which originated this evil, but also in the city of Rome, where all sorts of horrendous and shameful practices from every part of the world converge and are fervently cultivated. I agree with that part, by the way, that last sentence. I agree with that. All right. So what do we have about Jesus from Cornelius Tacitus? What are some facts that seem to perhaps align with what we think we already knew from the Gospels?
He lived during the time of Tiberius.
He was killed during the rule of Tiberius, as Luke says. Thank you. What else?
Executed by Pilate.
He was killed by the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. That seems to be confirmed here. Mm-hmm. All right. Do you think he got that from Christian sources? Well, of course he did. Where else would he have gotten it from? Do you think he believed it? Of course he did. That's why he put it in his history. Yeah. What else?
Suppressed for a moment and then it broke out again.
So. All right. So the Christians are highly persecuted.
Yeah.
Where did the church start?
Judea.
Not in Asia Minor when Paul created this myth about Jesus or something like that. Anything else?
Spread to Rome.
They're called Christians. And they were founded by a guy named Christ. All right, so we got the person, we got the place, we got the time frame, we have how he died. All right. Do we have 30 pieces of silver? No. All right. Do we have the fact that they gambled over his clothing?
No.
No. So where do we have that from? The Bible. All right, so we'll have to talk about that. So we can't confirm everything. You know, Jesus fulfilled many of the prophecies, and actually, three or four of the prophecies that he fulfilled are confirmed in this particular one. That's going to be important next week when we look at the messianic prophecies. The fact that large numbers of them, their fulfillment is a matter of historical record. All right, so that's Tacitus, Josephus. Now Josephus was a Jew. He was born about 7 or 8 years after Jesus was killed. He was raised around Christians, obviously. I'm sure he knew many, many Christians. He lived in Galilee. He was a very influential Jewish leader. He was a leader of the rebellion that eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But during the first phase of that war, when the city of Tiberius was captured, he basically was in a room where he advised everybody to commit suicide, which was common during that war. And guess what? He didn't commit suicide. It's like the Jim Jones thing, the guy who said, hey, everybody do it, and then he did.
Yeah.
And then what he did was he came out, and then he said, don't kill me. I'll work for you. I'll be your best ally. So he switched sides. And he worked for Rome for the rest of his life. You can imagine that, there might have been some Jews who weren't really excited about that. But anyway, Josephus was generally a reliable historian, although he occasionally exaggerated facts. So in his book, The Jewish Wars, is a very, very detailed analysis of the entire set of events with the destruction of Jerusalem and Masada later on in 73. And he was an eyewitness to these events. And he did, obviously, say a few things about Christians and Christianity, although not a lot, because it was not a principal thing. In fact, where were the Christians when Jerusalem was surrounded and destroyed? They left. They went to the city of Pella. Why did the Christians leave when Jerusalem was destroyed?
John 1.
Because Jesus told them to. And of course, Josephus doesn't mention any Christians being in Jerusalem at that time, because there weren't any, which, again, I believe confirms that Jesus gave that prophecy. Not only he gave that prophecy, that Christians actually believed it. Anyway, let's read from Josephus. Now, it turns out that there are a couple of things in Josephus that are relevant to Christianity. This is the main one. And unfortunately, the only Latin version of it that we have, ancient one, there's what's called an interpolation.
Oh.
To interpolate is to kind of read between the lines and
yes.
throw some extra stuff in there. So the only really reliable Greek manuscript of Josephus we have, there is apparent interpolation. You see the yellow stuff?
Mm-hmm.
So what I could do is, rather than read the whole thing, and all the yellow stuff is something that I would say Josephus almost certainly would not have said, because it did to the character of Josephus. And also, it's obviously something that a Christian would hope to kind of slip in there to kind of make a better story. And by the way, the thing reads more smoothly. There's an Arabic version of the same exact thing, which doesn't have the stuff in yellow. Okay? So the Arabic version probably represents the thing originally written by Josephus. See, a lot of people who want to say you can't believe anything, you know, that the Christian writers say, because none of it's confirmed by outside writers, no Jew ever. What they want to do is they want to say this thing is a total fabrication. That is not true. No scholar, no reputable scholar that I know of believes that this entire thing was made up by Christians. As far as I understand, all the reputable scholars believe that there was an interpolation. Okay? So I'm just going to read the stuff in white. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, for he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing amongst us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. For the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvelous things about him, and the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. So I believe Josephus wrote these things about Jesus and about Christianity. So what do we have here about Jesus? Maybe things that we already had, and maybe one or two new things.
He
was a real person. Yeah, he actually lived.
He was wise.
Okay, he was known as a wise teacher.
Pilate again.
All right. He worked miracles. He worked miracles. And it was common knowledge that he worked miracles. That's not mentioned by Tacitus. Worked miracles. All right. Yet he fulfilled messianic prophecies, or certainly it was claimed by many that he fulfilled messianic prophecies. Why would Tacitus talk about it? What did he care about messianic prophecies of the Jews? Okay, good.
Crucified.
Did Tacitus mention crucified? I think not. I think he mentioned killed by Pontius Pilate, executed. All right. So here we go. Crucified. And by the way, who has to answer to this besides us? Our Muslim friends. And believe me, Muslims go after Josephus. The Muslims who know what they're talking about, they go after Josephus. And they want to claim that this was written by Christians. But it wasn't. All right? The evidence doesn't agree with that. All right? Anyway, anything else?
Followers left.
All right, so they had many followers, and that they followed him because they believed he was a miracle. Okay, great. Now, there's the Talmud. The Talmud are Jewish writings. These are basically commentaries on the Old Testament, mainly. Commentaries on the Old Testament. Mishnah, Talmud, these are additional writings from the Pharisee group, basically. All right. On the eve of the Passover, they hung Yeshu. And Yeshua is the Jewish or Aramaic name for Jesus, Yeshua. They hung Yeshu. And the crier went forth 40 days before him, declaring, Yeshu is going to be stoned for practicing witchcraft. Now, there's some weird stuff here, all right, which doesn't agree with Josephus. All right, but this is, I'm just reading it, so for what it's worth. All right, for witchcraft, for enticing and leading Israel astray. Anyone who knows something to clear him should come forth and exonerate him. But no one had anything exonerating for him. And they hung him on the eve of the Passover. Oh, so they did crucify him. Okay, good. On the eve of the Passover, Ulo said, would one think that we should look for exonerating evidence for him? He was an enticer. And God said, show him no pity or compassion, and do not shield him. He was an enticer, and God said, show him no pity or show him no pity or compassion. Okay, great. So what do we have about Jesus from this Jewish source, which clearly did not like Jesus or Christianity? What else do we have?
He's on Passover.
Right, so he's crucified on the eve before the Passover. Okay, good. So I guess Christians didn't make that up. Anything else? They're accusing him of witchcraft.
Yeah.
So what are they acknowledging?
Miracles.
Miracles. Common knowledge. It was such common knowledge they felt they had to give the same explanation. By the way, in the Gospels, what did they say about
demons.
His miracles?
Demons.
The same exact thing. So when we read in the Gospels, they're accusing him of doing miracles by Beelzebub.
Yeah.
I think that probably actually did accuse him of that. Because here we have a Jewish source doing the same thing. Okay, that's kind of interesting. All right, I've got a couple other things here. They accuse him of sorcery. In the Babylonian Sanhedrin, another part of the Talmud, they accuse Jesus of practicing magic. In another place, they accuse him of doing healings, which we also know. So we have confirmation of the crucifixion, in direct confirmation of the working of a public working of miracles, and in fact that he was crucified on the eve of the Passover. Okay, Suetonius. Suetonius is the other Tacitus and Suetonius are the two most famous historians and reliable ones. So Suetonius was quite reliable. His story about the Caesars is the main source for modern historians about the Caesars. Anyway, he said, the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced the novel rites and was crucified on that account. You see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion, which are so common among them. And then it was impressed on them by the original lawgiver that they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. Okay, this is about 120 AD, a bit later. Okay, this is about 80, about almost 90 years after Jesus was killed. So Suetonius didn't say a lot about Jesus or about Christianity, but there's a few interesting things here. Maybe a little bit more here than you think in the first reading. What do we have? Oh, that's right. I didn't put the whole thing up there, did I? Rats.
Nope.
Oh. All right. Let me see. They have a conviction that they're immortal for all time. So we have the resurrection. All right. We have for a fact, as if we didn't already know that, that the resurrection of Jesus was being taught in the early second century. So, all right. So if that was made up later, if it was made up, it was made up during the time when people who knew Jesus were still alive. When do you think the last eyewitness of Jesus actually died?
Before 200 AD.
Well, way before 200. What? 80, maybe 110 or so, roughly. Maybe even a little later, but they were probably such little kids that wouldn't really count. All right. But the bottom line is, in 120 AD, there were many, many thousands of people, many, many thousands of people who had known these original eyewitnesses. All right? So think about your great-grandmother or something like that. I mean, how accurate is your knowledge of your great-grandmother because your grandmother told you about her? I think probably reasonably accurate. So the bottom line is, we know that it was, as of 120 AD, we know it was taught that he was raised from the dead. And we know that their contempt of death, And by the way, an interesting thing we know from different Christian accounts is what they would try to do is kill the Christians in a city with the idea of intimidating the church. And they thought that people would flee and they would destroy the church in that region. But what would happen instead is when they started a persecution, say, in Alexandria, Christians would flock to Alexandria from all over the countryside for the opportunity to perhaps be killed for their faith. So it didn't work very well. And so what we have here is somebody in 120 AD saying, the reason these people don't even virtually care about death, which remember Peregrinus was trying to kind of do the Greek philosopher version of that, right? Trying to sort of, you know, sort of hijack some Christian ethic there. The reason is because they believed in the resurrection of Jesus. All right? And that he was crucified and et cetera. Okay, good. Not a lot from Suetonius. Okay, Lucian of Samosata. How am I doing here? All right. Ah, rats. I went a couple minutes over. All right. The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites, crucified on that account. All right. Bunch of other stuff. I'm going to skip this. I want to do one more. I'm going to end. I may come back and look at these briefly, but I want to end with Thallus, who wrote in 50 A.D. 50 A.D., folks. 20 years later. In a discussion on the darkness at the time of the resurrection of Jesus, Julius Africanus mentions that in the third book of Thallus' history, he mentions the darkness and calls it an eclipse of the sun. So we have in 50 A.D., this person is trying to explain the Christian idea, the Christian claim that it became dark. Why do we have to explain this? Because it wasn't just Christians who mentioned it was dark at that time. It was people who didn't believe in Jesus. And he says the reason it was dark is because there was a total eclipse of the sun.
But can't there not be an eclipse on a Passover?
Oh, there could be an eclipse on the path off of it. The 15th of Nisan, the 15th. Either way, no, there can't be. But either way, there wasn't. Because scientists can go back for thousands and thousands of years and tell you exactly when every total eclipse has ever happened. And there certainly was not. And in the middle of the month, yep, good point, it's like basically it's a crescent moon. It's definitely impossible. It's ridiculous. And so what we have here is that it turned dark at that time. When? When Jesus was crucified. And so this idea that it turned, that it was dark and that these miracles happened at times of crucifixion, here we have a pagan who's trying to explain it away by saying it's because of a total eclipse of the sun. And we know that's definitely not what it was. We know there was not a total eclipse. All right, great. So we'll see you next Saturday, 9 o'clock. Thanks for coming.